He is risen. As I said earlier, today is a special day. We get to observe the Lord's Supper together. But before we do that, we want to dive into God's Word here and continue in our study. Our study is on the book of Hosea right now. We are in chapter 3, so if you please turn there if you have not already done so. Hosea chapter 3, this is what we're going to look at for today. There are only five verses in this chapter, so Hosea chapter 3, I'll ask that you please follow along as I read. And again, this is the prophet Hosea speaking here. Hosea chapter 3 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover.'" Your version may say a husband there. "And is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 omers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now that you open our hearts and our minds to understand your word, to reveal yourself in a greater way, in great depth today as we look into this passage. Thank you again for your word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said, as we continue this study of the book of Hosea now, we find ourselves here in this chapter 3. And what we see in this chapter is holy God. Right? Holy God, through his prophet Hosea, he's continuing to reveal who he is. Right? And his amazing love. His amazing love for his covenant people Israel, despite their unfaithfulness. And again, now, this was a time of division for Israel. Right? They're divided into two kingdoms. Again, we've got the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, often referred to as Ephraim because that was the largest tribe. Then we got the two tribes of Judah in the south. That's Judah and Benjamin, right? But Hosea here, he's God's chosen prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, in Israel, under King Jeroboam at this time, it was a time of great prosperity, great blessing, but it was also a time of spiritual immorality, spiritual adultery for the people, right? They had turned to worshiping idols and other gods, specifically the Phoenician sun god, Baal, or you might refer to it as Baal, right? But King Jeroboam here, he's one of the ones who contributed to this, right? In an effort to unify the northern tribes under his rule and to prevent any of them from joining Judah, as a result of associating with Judah when they went down to worship in Jerusalem, what he did was he made two golden calf idols for the people to worship in their own land, right? And put one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And that way they could worship Israel in Israel instead of in Jerusalem. And that way they would also avoid associating with their brethren in Judah. You can find that in 1 Kings 12 if you'd like to read up on that. Well, it's because of this that the Lord, through his prophet Hosea, pronounces his judgment upon the nation of Israel here. And that judgment would ultimately be in the form of invasion and exile from the land. Now, the way that God would convey his message to Israel was different, right? We talked a little about this already. It's different to say the least, right? He tells his prophet Hosea, this man of God, to marry a prostitute who would ultimately leave him to commit adultery with other lovers. And he did this for a reason. And that reason was to show a picture of his loyal love for his people. Right? It's all about God. It's all about revealing who He is, to show who He is. And He's showing a picture of His loyal love for Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness. So Hosea, he obeys the Lord. He trusts also, you should say, he trusts Him to protect His testimony and His reputation, obviously, as a man of God. But he obeys the Lord, and he took to himself this woman named Gomer, with whom, by the way, he parented three children, one of which we know pretty sure that was his, but the others we're not sure of. And with regards to those children, God commanded Hosea to give them names which had significant meaning, and he did so. And he did so to convey two primary messages. The first message is that Israel, because of their unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery, they were going to be judged. The second message was this, that even though the wicked nation as a whole would suffer his abandonment, his wrath for sin, he would be absolutely faithful, as he always is. But he would be absolutely faithful to save a remnant of both Israel and Judah, a remnant of those Jews, and he would one day gather them together, both physically and spiritually, under this headship of one king, one ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from Scripture that day will be the day when he returns, right? Following that 7-year tribulation period, which the saints, he'll return with the saints of all time, right? The saints, the Old Testament saints, the church age saints, the tribulation saints who were martyred for not worshiping the beast of Revelation, which is the Antichrist, right? Jesus will return with his saints, and he will pour out his just wrath for sin upon the wicked world with its wicked inhabitants. And then following the execution of the world's armies at Armageddon, he will set up and reign over his millennial earthly kingdom, which will be the time, again, when those who have been saved during the tribulation period and who have made it out alive by God's grace, they will populate the kingdom, right? And it's at that time, as we said, that all Israel, all ethnic Jews who are still alive will have been saved by faith in Christ and will be gathered together as one covenant people of God, a people who are blessed beyond measure and to whom all nations will come seeking the Lord, as it says in Zechariah 8:23. They will grasp the garment of the Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Right? That's the comforting message that the Lord continues to proclaim through Hosea here to the faithful few in Israel, while at the same time rebuking the wicked nation with its wicked inhabitants, warning them of their imminent judgment for sin. Right? That was the message that we've seen in chapters 1 and 2. And today, excuse me, this message in chapter 3 is more of the same. Right? It's the same theme, which is this. God is holy. He is righteous, and He's the righteous judge who must and will punish the wicked for sin, yet He is also the God of mercy and grace and loyal love, which He so wondrously lavishes upon His beloved people. And again, that is a truth that applies to us today as Christian believers as well. So let's begin our study here, and let's go through this chapter 3, these five verses. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to me," again, this is Hosea speaking, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." Now, excuse me, there are some who read this, and they believe that the Lord is commanding Hosea to go and love a different woman now, a second marriage, totally different woman. Someone other than Gomer, who, by the way, had apparently left Hosea to pursue relations with other men, right? But God's not talking about a different woman here. He's talking about the same woman, Gomer. Because if it was a reference to a different woman, then the whole Gomer being a picture of faithless Israel, would that analogy would be spoiled. It wouldn't make any sense. Because as one commentary puts it, Gomer represents faithless but not forsaken Israel. Right? So God says, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Now, in other words, go and get your adulterous wife back, Hosea. The one whom you love. Now, why would he give this command? Well, because basically God says, I am the faithful God who loves my children. I love my covenant children is basically what he's saying. And despite the fact that they have sinned against me by looking to and worshiping these other gods, and have even joined in the sensual pleasures of their pagan celebrations, which is represented by the eating of these delicious raisin cakes. Right? The Lord is saying, I love them. He's basically saying, Hosea, you go get your adulterous wife back because you are a model. You are to be a picture of me as the faithful husband who will have no rival when it comes to their love for me. And guess what? He has that same attitude toward us today. God is a jealous God. He will have no rival. You shall have no other gods before me. Look at verse 2. It says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. Which, by the way, most theologians believe that when you add the value of these things up, it equals the price of a common slave. And as far as the omers of barley are concerned, you wonder, why in the world would you put that in there? Well, that's very important that it is in there. Obviously, and in that day, barley was offered as a grain offering of jealousy. Okay? Barley was offered as a grain offering of jealousy by the man or by the husband who becomes jealous because his wife has been or is thought to have been unfaithful or to have committed adultery. Numbers 5:15 talks about this. It says, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance, right? So apparently Gomer here, who Hosea was commanded to take back, she had chosen to leave him and to commit adultery with other men, right, with other lovers. And I'm sure this is a very painful ordeal for Hosea, right? You ever think about that? He did genuinely love her. Right? And anyone who has ever experienced a spouse or a loved one turn their back on them and basically say, you know what, I will not reciprocate your love. I will not love you in return simply because I do not love you. Therefore, I'm leaving you. Anybody who's ever experienced something like that knows. They can understand the pain that Hosea must have felt when Gomer left him. You can about imagine, too, the struggle that he would have with bitterness. Growing bitter each time he would see her or hear of her with another man. But despite all those emotions that he must have been experiencing as a result of that sin, he obeyed. He set out to get her. Right? And it says that he bought her back, which means, first of all, things didn't go as Gomer had planned, obviously. Right? She'd somehow fallen on hard times, ultimately fallen to her lowest point as a result of her sordid lifestyle, and as a prostitute, now an adulteress, Gomer, like all who live lives characterized by sexual immorality or prostitution, she had sought her worth, her value, in those things which sinful man craves, and that would be the lusts of the flesh. But she had now come to the point where she, more than likely, she had to sell herself as a slave. And by the way, Gomer's humiliation here, that's a great picture. A great picture of where God must bring all of his people, isn't it? Including us as Christians today. He must bring all of his people to this point of humiliation in order to accomplish his will of sanctification. Again, no one comes to Christ initially who has not first been humbled, right? Either by humbling by themselves, 1 Peter 5:6 or James 4:10, or by being humbled by God himself, James 4:6. And no one who has come to Christ, no true believer in Christ will be allowed to continue living indefinitely in an attitude of pride and arrogance. Yeah, sure, They may fall for a period of time, right? We all do. But God, who is faithful, will not allow his beloved children to remain in that state. No, they will either heed his call to confess their sins and their pride, for which he is faithful and just to forgive them, and will return to the path of righteousness for his name's sake, or he will stop them himself, and they will suffer his discipline. And as Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So discipline is painful. The Cambridge Bible Commentary on Hosea talks about this passage. It says, poverty and disgrace sometimes prove a happy means of making great sinners true penitents. That's what Gomer is going through. Poverty, disgrace. And that's what Israel would have to go through, a time of humiliation. So Gomer has been humiliated, sufficiently humbled, right? And her only hope would be for the Redeemer. A Redeemer, someone to purchase her and to care for her. That's her only hope. Just like sinful man, who is in bondage to and a slave of sin today, he has only one hope. That hope is Jesus Christ. He alone is the way. He alone is the truth. And he alone is man's only hope for forgiveness and eternal life. You can about imagine the hopeless feeling that Gomer has here. She's probably thinking, who's gonna want me? Who's willing to care for me, a worthless person, a slave like me? One with a sordid reputation. Not even thinking that Hosea, whom she hurt by her desertion, not even thinking that he would show any interest, right? So Gomer here, she's at her lowest point. And it's at this point that God says to Hosea, go take her back. And love her. He says to love her. Can you imagine the battle in Hosea's heart? Love her? She left me. She hurt me. That seed of bitterness is there. But he says, no, you go love her. In spite of what she has done. In spite of the pain and the sorrow that she has caused you. Why? Because again, that is a picture of how I, God, love my people Israel. And don't miss this truth. This had to be very difficult for Hosea. It was really hard for him to do this. Because even though on the surface, when we think of God commanding Hosea to marry this prostitute, to buy her back after she leaves him, you know, it seems like an emotionless story on the surface, right? Even though it seems like God says, hey, Hosea, marry a prostitute, Hosea says, okay, then does it, but he doesn't have any kind of emotional attachment at all, like she's just a pawn in Hosea and God's plan. But that's not the way it was. We need to think about, let's put ourselves in this position of Hosea and think about the emotions. As with any relationship between a husband and a wife, especially one that involves conjugation, right, physical relations, there is a deep emotional attachment that's formed. Matthew 19:6 talks about this, the marriage relationship. The man, it says they, man and woman, are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, right? So when one or both spouses in a marriage decide to leave, there is the tearing of that one flesh, which leaves deep wounds. It leaves painful scars and heartache. So make no mistake about it, Hosea here, he's experiencing some pain and heartache and bitterness and a whole gamut of emotions with regards to his relationship with Gomer. Yet he knew that God was sovereign and that he had commanded him to suffer this heartache for his glory. Ever thought about that? Are we willing to suffer heartache for the glory of God? Right? This whole ordeal was hard on Hosea, but whoever said being a prophet of God was easy? Matter of fact, I was looking at a list of some of the things that God's prophets had to suffer in their service for him. I wrote some of these down. Moses was one. He had to flee to Midian because Pharaoh wanted to kill him. The people whom he led out of Egypt were constantly grumbling, complaining, criticizing him, constantly questioning his God-given authority to lead them. He wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. He led the people as they wandered around the wilderness 40 years. Then you got Ezekiel. Here's another one. Confined to his house, not able to speak until God allowed it. In other words, his tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth, it says. He was told by God to lay on his left side for 390 days. I don't know if... Are you a side sleeper? I always end up on my back, but I'm a side sleeper too, but I don't know about 390 days, right? And then on his right side for 40 days. He was told by God to cook his food using human dung, human excrement. Ew. But then he was allowed to use animal waste instead after pleading with the Lord. God told him that his wife would die. And this is a hard one for me. I look at this. God told him that his wife would die, but that he, Ezekiel, was not allowed to mourn, weep, or cry. Your wife's going to die, but you are not allowed to cry. Isaiah was told to walk around naked for 3 years. Tradition says he was sawn in two while hiding in a hollow log during wicked King Manasseh's reign of terror. Jeremiah, the only man in the Bible to have been forbidden to marry, was beaten and imprisoned. His persecutions were so bad, he wished that he'd never been born, cast into a cistern, left to die in the mud. Jonah, obviously we know that, cast into a raging sea, swallowed by a fish, where he laid alive for three horrible days and nights, and then was sent to preach repentance to his enemies. Elijah is hunted by wicked Queen Jezebel. Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Joseph thrown into a pit, sold into slavery by his brothers, accused of trying to rape his master's wife, thrown into prison. Then you have the Apostle Paul, put in prison over and over again, flogged a number of times. He faced death over and over. He received 39 lashes from the Jews 5 times. In continual danger from robbers and rivers, was hated by his own countrymen and Gentiles, was often weary, in pain, without sleep, and the list goes on, right? Being a servant, being a prophet of God, the living God is in this wicked world, is not an easy job. And Hosea was experiencing this truth firsthand. But God commanded him to go, to get his wife, and he obeyed. So he buys Gomer back, and then look at verse 3. Hosea writes, "And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you.'" Now, what we see here, some scholars refer to this as an agreement made with Gomer, but it's probably more accurate to call it terms and conditions. With regards to Hosea's renewed relationship here with his faithless wife. He basically is saying this: "Gomer, my faithless bride who broke my heart by leaving me to pursue other men, Gomer, because you are now back under my authority, you've been purchased by me as a humble slave, I will no longer allow you to have relations with other lovers, nor will I myself have relations with you. You must now wait. You must wait for an undisclosed number of days, many days, it says, in an unmarried, widow-like state with no joy, no honor, which you should be more than happy to do, considering I've redeemed you from slavery, right? But I promise you, Gomer, there will come a day when I will once again love you and will return to you as your loving husband," right? And this prohibition here placed on Gomer by Hosea, again, that's a picture of how the Lord would deal with and is dealing with faithless Israel. Look at verses 4 and 5. The Lord speaking, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So it says, verse 4, "Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince." Right? Just like Gomer, Israel would dwell in a widow-like, this unmarried state. where the only kings and princes and governors that they would have would be those who invaded their land. In other words, they'd have no political significance going forward. They'd have nothing to boast in. They'd have no king until that day when their Messiah would return to set up his earthly kingdom. Now, in fact, Israel right now still doesn't have a king. They still haven't been totally regathered and restored to their land. Yes, there have been many who are starting to come back, but they still haven't totally been regathered and restored. And although the leaders of the world are fixated on restoring peace to the region of the Middle East, right, peace between Jews and the Arabs, between those descendants of Jacob and Esau, they still don't have a lot of political significance there, but there's coming a day. There is coming a day very soon when they will. And it is then that they will be completely regathered and restored to their position of God's blessed covenant people, right? The nation of Israel. And that will happen, as we said earlier, at the end of that 7-year tribulation period when Christ comes and ushers in his earthly millennial reign. You know what the cool thing about that is for us as Christians? We go before that. We see the rapture happening before that. So we get to come back with our Lord, right? So the terms here, though, in terms and conditions placed on Gomer, they reflect the terms placed on faithless Israel by God. Now, God could have simply just said, you know what? I'm giving you a bill of divorcement, Israel. I'm done with you. He could have said, I'm done with you, but he didn't. Why? Because not only is he a God of justice, as we said, he is the God of grace and love. He could have dealt with them in strict justice according to the law, but instead he clearly showed and shows for all to see his amazing kindness and mercy. The same kindness and mercy he shows us today. When we sinned, he could have just said, I'm done with you. Snuffed us out like that, but he doesn't. He didn't, did he? How many of us are surprised we woke up today? You ever think about that? Are you surprised you woke up today knowing that what kind of a sinful creature you are, deserving of death and destruction? How many of us are wondering why in the world God has not yet, according to his justice, snuffed out our life for the sins we have committed and keep committing? Folks, that's God's amazing, gracious mercy. And praise God for his mercy. Still in verse 4, God says, they would abide many days without sacrifice or sacred pillar. In other words, they would have their individual synagogues, yes. Right? After their invasion and exile, they would have no temple, though, in which to worship and sacrifice to God. As a matter of fact, because they would be captives, they would have nothing of their own. No king, no kingdom, no religion. They'd be totally under the power and the will of their conquering enemies and helpless to do anything about it. Does that sound familiar? That's where the sinner is. They wouldn't even be able to worship the false gods they had committed spiritually adultery with. And that's what the phrase without ephod or teraphim means. Those were the things used in idolatrous worship. Right? So they'd be helpless. Helplessly enslaved and in need of a savior, in need of a deliverer, in need of a redeemer. But again, there will come a day. And here's the hope that once again is presented here. For the benefit of those faithful Jews within the wicked nation, there will come a day. And after that time, after that long, troublesome, sorrowful time for Israel, the spiritual eyes of the nation are going to be opened. They will finally see Christ for who he is. He's the Messiah. And their spiritual hearts will be broken and given the desire to repent and to return. And they will, by faith, seek the Lord their God. And like a forgiven adulterous wife like Gomer, they will finally embrace his wonderful love, and they will worship him and pray to him, and they will trust him, and the Messiah will be their king. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Speaking of that day, it says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. By the way, David, their king here, is a reference to the Messiah. When it comes to the line of David, Ezekiel 34:24 says, I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant David, again the Messiah, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken, and we know that God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, and that every word of God is trustworthy and true, right? So there is coming a day when Israel, the Jews, of and every one of them who will remain, will worship Christ, and he will be their king, and it says they shall fear him. In other words, they shall recognize him for who he truly is, will fear and tremble at the very thought of not ascribing to him the honor and the glory and the praise due his name, right? The honor, glory, and praise their wicked ancestors refused to give him. And again, God's goodness will be on full display. Now, that is chapter 3. I wanted to get to chapter 4, which has to do with God's case against faithless Israel, but because we have this great privilege again of taking communion together, I'm going to stop here and we'll pick up our study next time with chapter 4. But before we go, we need to ask ourselves these three important questions again. Questions that have to do with theology, with Christology, and with application. First question, what have we learned? What have we been reminded of about God? Second one, how have we seen or been reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage? And how have we seen his redemptive grace highlighted? And then how can we apply this passage to our life? Well, first, let's look at the first one. What have we been reminded about God? Well, it's very clear. Over and over we see this, right? Through the prophet Hosea and his relationship with Gomer here, God has clearly revealed his nature of love. And grace, and mercy, and forgiveness, and faithfulness. As he promises that despite Israel's unfaithfulness, despite their judgment that they would experience as a result of that spiritual adultery, he would not finally and forever abandon them, but rather, he would ultimately redeem and regather and restore them on that great day in the future when he will fulfill his promises to return, to execute his enemies, to set up his kingdom on this earth, and they will once again be his faithful people. That's the first question. The second one, what are we today reminded of concerning our Lord Jesus and his redemptive grace? Well, we're reminded from this passage, obviously, of the fact that our God is absolutely faithful. And not just to his people Israel, but to us, as his redeemed church as well. He is a God, folks, who has made an unconditional promise to himself. In eternity past, the Father made the promise to the Son to create, to choose, to give to him, to the Son, as this tangible gift of love, a people whose sole purpose for existence would be to honor and praise and glorify him for all eternity. And folks, that's us. As Christians, that is us. We are that gift, a gift so valued by the Son, by our Lord Jesus, that he lovingly and willingly stepped into creation, lived this perfectly righteous life on our behalf, died an atoning death on the cross for us, right, in our place, and then conquered death by rising from the dead, thereby guaranteeing us eternal life. If our God were not the all-merciful, all-gracious, faithful, loving, forgiving Lord, we, because of our wicked nature and our propensity to sin, we would be abandoned by him. Abandoned to sin and death and eternal hopelessness in hell. But what we see in his love for his faithful, the faithful of Israel, what we see in that, which is represented by his sacrifice, through his prophet Hosea, made to redeem his unfaithful wife, we see in his love, or see that love for us, as his chosen and redeemed church today. It's the same love. We have an eternal hope. Eternal hope. Because the eternal Almighty God, who cannot lie, has promised that hope. And his promises will never go unfulfilled. Never. And not only has he promised that hope, he has secured that hope. And he did that in his once for all sins death on the cross. As a matter of fact, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? Before we finish today, I want to look at verses 20 through 26. It's a great reminder for us and a great passage to lead us into our celebrating of the Lord's Supper today. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 26. Excuse me. Let's just start at verse 20 and go through here. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, your good works will not save you. Okay? Doesn't matter how good of a person you may be. It will not save you. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation," right? That'd be a satisfaction of his perfect justice, right? "Whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood." In other words, by his atoning death on the cross, and it says through faith. And why did he sacrifice his son? Why did he sacrifice the Messiah for the sins of all who would believe? It says, "To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." In other words, he delayed his judgment. He withheld the judgment for a period of time. Verse 26, "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And that last phrase I want us to look at. "That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Folks, through Jesus' righteous life, his sinless life, and through his substitutionary death on the cross, God, in his incredible and infinite wisdom, he punished Jesus. The Father punished Jesus, who assumed our place as wicked sinners. He punished him for our sins as his people by executing him on the cross, and thereby rightly showing himself to be both perfectly just and infinitely merciful and gracious in justifying us, declaring us righteous based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he's both just and the justifier. And praise God for that. Or we would be eternally condemned to hell. So finally, what is this, all this in and Hosea 3, what does that mean for us? Well, in our study, we've seen how Israel, like Gomer, who's guilty of that spiritual adultery, they would be punished with a long, troublesome state of existence. And down through history, we've seen that. Right? They've been invaded. They've been over and over again as a nation. They've been enslaved, hated, considered to be of little value or worth in this wicked world. But that sad, afflicted state of existence will not last indefinitely, because God is always faithful. He's, again, promised to regather and restore them. And that truth of God's faithfulness is an important truth for us, because it means that we, as his redeemed children today, we can always trust him. Always. No matter what we're facing in life, we can always trust him. We can trust him for eternal life. We can trust him for sanctified life, the power to live holy and blameless each and every day, even in times of trouble. And we can trust him for our soon coming glorified life in his eternal presence. And again, praise God, that is coming soon. What a wonderful God we serve, who will never allow anything, not even our sin, to separate us as his children from his love. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We praise you. We give you honor. We give you glory, knowing that we can't even begin to give you the honor and glory that you deserve. We'll praise you and honor you and glorify you for all eternity, and that still won't even scratch the surface of the honor and glory and praise that you deserve. We thank you for the fact that you are the God who cannot lie, And as we've seen in the example here so far in Hosea, you are a just God, but you're also a God of mercy. And we praise you and thank you for that, because we desperately need your mercy each and every day. Thank you, for it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.